likes trivia? Yeah, trivia. So I got some trivia today. We'll do a little trivia in the beginning. We'll do some more trivia later. I like to do some trivia. This one's not a real good one because you couldn't completely prove it, so it's a little subjective. But I'll ask you because I think maybe you won't get it. If I were to ask you, of all Jesus' followers in his lifetime, who were the most faithful and loyal that the Bible gives us record of? Yeah, it's a little subjective. And maybe you'll disagree with me. You can debate it later. But who were the most faithful and loyal? Trivia. I'm not going to ask anybody to shout it out. I'll give you a clue, though. They both have the same, the two that I've got here, both have the same first name. I'll give you another clue. It's not a dude. It's not a guy. It's not a man. Anybody? Mary. Mary and Mary. You can debate me on John later, because that one is a good one. That's probably debatable. What I want to do today is look at something a little different. I want to look at women in the Gospels, and primarily these two. Now, I'm not going to make any political statements. I'm not pushing some sort of revolutionary view of women's roles. It's not my point. But rather, what I want to do is look at the women in the Gospels that, at least in my experience, perhaps we overlook from time to time. Because there's actually a lot there. And not just for women, but for everybody. I want to be able to see maybe a side of the Gospels. It's almost like, you know, and there's movies or books that do this, where they kind of show it to you, and then they show it to you from a different angle. That's what we want to do a little bit today, as we look at the Gospels, we look at Jesus' life. Look at it maybe from a different side, maybe you haven't looked at it from before. The other thing about these two women, is what we're going to really look at in the Gospels, is we're going to look at what the Bible actually says about them. And this is, we'll get to into some more trivia, not what you might think they are. What does the Bible actually say? We'll also get to see, how does God in the flesh treat women when he walked on earth? Because between these two, you get a really good example of how does Jesus, God in the flesh, treat women when he's here. We get an example of it. But really, my final purpose today is to inspire you with two often overlooked but powerful examples that everybody can learn from. So let's look at them today. We're going to read quite a bit of scriptures. But as we read them, I want you to really maybe break out of the mold of these two Marys and look at them as the Bible actually paints them. So let's start with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus. If you would, turn to Luke. We're going to read a lot of Luke, beginning of Luke. Now again, when we go through this here, you'll be surprised that Mary, the mother of Jesus, who gets a lot of attention in certain angles of Christianity, a lot of attention, she's not the central figure of the Gospels. She is not. Jesus is clearly a central figure. But here in Luke, in the beginning, she does get to play a pretty central role. We'll start in Luke 1 and verse 5, which is before we get to Mary, but I think it's important to read this. Notice how Luke contrasts as we go here. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, which we'll come back around to Herod, king of Judea, at some point, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. So he was from the priestly line. And his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of the burning of the incense had come, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside, so it was just there, him by himself. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled, gripped with fear. As would anybody here, I think. An angel just appears to you. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." And how often do you think Zechariah and Elizabeth had made this prayer? Probably thousands of times. "Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, and he will be great in the sight of the Lord. I'll skip the next verse. But it says that he will bring many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah, how does he react? Does he say, "Thank you, Lord God, for answering my prayer"? No, he says, "How can I be sure of this? What? This can't be so. I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." He responds in disbelief. And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." And we go on to read here that he walks out of the temple. You know, he can't speak. His wife does become pregnant. In her reaction in verse 25, it says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." And then we go on in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so conceivably six, seven, I don't know, 8 months later, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, same angel, to Nazareth. Nazareth is a very tiny, no man's land place in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, we don't know this for sure, but most scholars believe she was probably a teenager, probably 16 years old, maybe-ish. She wasn't an old woman. She was not a grown woman in our today's speak, likely. She was likely very young. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." So she sort of reacts like, I think it's interesting how Luke records this, right? He records her first reaction to the angel very similarly, a little, you know, shocked and stunned, you know, an angel speaking to me. But he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "Well, how will this be because I'm a virgin? How is this going to work because I'm a virgin?" And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." Mary's reaction, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. Notice the undeniable contrast Luke has recorded here. A priest of the Lord is told something that's hard to believe, but he would have known from Abraham and Sarah that it had been done before. He does not believe. Then a lowly, nobody teenager is told something impossible to believe that had never been done before. And her response, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." So it's interesting here how Luke contrast the two, which tells us a lot about Mary, and we'll come back and kind of analyze and summarize, but it tells us a lot about Mary and how she responded and how she dealt with this situation. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to, we're going to continue on here, and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Remember, Elizabeth was her relative. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And then we see Mary's, you know, reaction here to this. This is her state of mind. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Excuse me. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. So Mary seems to understand what's going on here. The angel explains. It doesn't directly say that Mary realizes that the Messiah is in her womb, but it seems clear that she does understand. It doesn't directly say that, but by what she just said there, it seems she understood what the angel was telling her, and Elizabeth prophesied as well. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. So we move on to Luke 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, which, you know, Luke throws all these things in there that are kind of like throwaway, but then when they go back and look and they can trace back, like, did this actually happen, those little facts become important. And everyone had to go to their own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David, which it tells us at the beginning of Matthew as it takes Joseph's line. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And we'll read the rest of this chapter because I think it's important again to, it says over and over again, and then we're going to look at Mary's life. So let's just read what she was hearing. And again, maybe put yourself in her shoes a little bit here. And it almost seems unbelievable, right? You haven't really been with your husband. You have a child. The child has been prophesied to be the Messiah. He's born. And this is what goes on after that. And there were shepherds lying out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary, and Luke records this here and we'll see it again, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. And when the time had come for the purification rites required by the law, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Mary directly, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Now, if you add up all the things that Mary's got thrown at her, right, this is going to be the Son of God, he's going to be a king and a ruler forever, which fit in with the concept of the Messiah that was prevalent at that time, which he was going to be this ruler that came back, you know, kicked the Romans out, set up Israel forever there, right, in Judea at that time. So a lot of what's being thrown at her kind of fits that. Like, he's this ruler, he's going to be great, he's going to save many. But then there's these other things like the falling and rising of many in Israel, a sign that will be spoken against. Many hearts will be revealed, and then he even adds a sword that will pierce your soul too. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them, being again the parents, Mary and Joseph, at that very moment, so Simeon just leaves, giving her, you know, throwing that at her, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Now every year, Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. And after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among the relatives and friends, and when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Now, if you, again, we read these stories sometimes and don't kind of paint the picture a little bit. I mean, can you imagine if you were Mary the mother? Your son's 12, so it's not like he's can't, you know, potentially take care of himself, but he's nowhere to be found after a day. And then it says they go back and it's 3 days later they can't find him anywhere. So she must have been absolutely panicked. And again, when, you know, this 3-4 day period that goes on here, what's going through her mind, right? Because she had all these things told to her about who he was. But now he's gone, he's disappeared. Did I fumble the ball here? You know, God gave me this responsibility and I've completely, you know. So she goes back. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and quizzing them, asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And as when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, kind of scolded him a little bit, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Jesus responded, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house or about my father's business," it says in other accounts. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Luke records here, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, what is interesting is, outside of the account of Jesus' birth and childhood, which we just read a lot there, that was a lot of verses, that was a lot of information, there was a lot of pretty much premonition and prophesying of what Jesus was about to do that we just read. And we have a similar account, you know, there's other accounts of this, especially in Matthew, but we covered most of it here. But there really isn't, outside of this, there really is not a lot of reference to Mary in the scriptures. Again, we want to cover here today what the scriptures actually say about these women, not all the other stuff that's been added to it. What do the scriptures say about it? In fact, she's really only mentioned or referenced only an additional 4 to 5 times, and all relatively briefly. So let's look at those other accounts, see what else we see. In Mark 3, in verse 31-32, you don't need to turn there. It does record her. It says, Jesus is preaching, and it says that Jesus' mother and brothers called for him. And that's where Jesus famously responds that whoever does his will are his mothers and brothers. So that's really the next reference to Mary. The next time we find Mary is at the wedding in Cana, which, if you recall, after Mary's pleading, Jesus performs his first miracle where he turns water to wine. Let's actually look at that a little bit, though, because it gives you a slight glimpse into Mary and her relationship with Jesus. It's found in John 2. John 2. You can turn there, or you can just follow along with me. John 2 and verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Jesus replied, "Woman," in some accounts that's translated as a very tender way of saying woman, or scholars say that, "why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Mary's response, she turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And then you can read the rest of the accounts. He tells them to get the water pots and fill them up with water, and it turns it in, and they turn it into wine. Now, you may know that the protocol, that may not sound like a big deal, but the protocol for Jewish weddings in that day and time was a much bigger deal than today. You had a set things that you had to do. And I gave another message on this at one time, but providing adequately for a wedding banquet, which many times, it wasn't a day, like today, it's a few hours in many cases, right? It was a week. It was not only a custom and a tradition, it was a legal requirement on the bridegroom's family. You had to provide a wedding. So running out of wine here would have been a big deal. I mean, it would have been a major embarrassment to the bride and the groom. But even more than that, the family could have been sued, legally liable, that they didn't execute. I suppose the marriage could have even been not official. I don't know. But for this family whose wedding this was a giant deal. And Mary knew it. And by you look at this, Mary seems to be playing some sort of leading role in the banquet. So why is she there directing traffic on all this stuff? And that implies that it's likely that those who are getting married are likely close relatives of Mary and therefore Jesus. We don't know that for a fact. But if they're not close relatives, they're likely very close friends. Cana is not that far from Nazareth. If you look on a map of where they are, they're not that far away. So we read over and over, Mary kept hearing these things. Mary, it's in Luke recorded that Mary kept all these things in her heart about who Jesus was. She knew who he was. And you can see it in this account, right? Because she basically comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, all it records for us is they have no more wine." And he says, you know, basically he responds to her to say, my time hasn't come yet. Maybe this isn't a miracle. I know what you want me to do. But he responds to her that, you know, my hour has not yet come. Why are you troubling me with this? And you can't see the body language, right, that's going on here. But Mary's response, she just turns to the servants and say, "Do whatever he tells you to do." She knew that he had the power to do that, and she could have only known that if she believed the things that she was told, which is important as we'll go along here. It says after that, in verse 12, again, another kind of small mention. It says, after this is right after the water to wine, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. I think sometimes we have this picture that, you know, Jesus grew up kind of like we do in American society. He left home. He's out traveling. He's a traveling preacher going around. Mom's still at home. I don't know. But the account we have here is that it appears, at least in this case, she's with him. She's with him. And I would expect, as you look at the scriptures, and we'll see at the end in his crucifixion, she's in Jerusalem when he's there. I don't think the Bible implies, again, I start out by saying we're going to read what the Bible says, but the Bible makes many implications that it's not this case of where Mary just sits at home back at Nazareth, and doesn't see her son Jesus again until the crucifixion. That is not what we read. It doesn't seem to be it appear. Also, there's no other mention of Joseph past the beginning of Luke. Most scholars believe that she was probably widowed at that time, which would have meant, again, her sons would have been providing for her. So, with that, it appears they had a close personal relationship. Certainly she heard him preach. Certainly she saw his miracles beyond even the water to wine. But after all this, we don't actually see Mary mentioned in the scriptures again until his crucifixion. So, if you would, turn to John 19. John 19. In John 19, much like the parallel accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, we read the gruesome account of Jesus' flogging and crucifixion. And then we see in verse 25, it says, this is after all that stuff had gone on, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, I'll come back and read that. Let's just pause on that for a second. Near the cross, it records here, there are three people that are there at the end. Now, where there's a fourth one, it appears John is also there, which I think is why Brian mentioned John as well. But Mary, his mother's sister, and Mary Magdalene. Now, I think this is relatively significant, because if any mother in this room can attest, you know, who carried the child in their womb, raised a child, and then appears to have followed him and had a close relationship as an adult, I mean, that natural maternal love is about as, it's about as pure a love, not always, but 95% of the time, it's about as pure as love as any God gives to humans. A mother's love for their child. So next to Jesus himself on that day, who else do you think probably experienced as much pain as anybody else? I would posit Mary, her child, who, whether she understood or not that this was what those prophecies were really saying, watching all of that, watching the flogging, watching the humiliation, watching the anguish and pain, but she was there. She didn't close her eyes and walk away. She didn't abandon him. You know, here, even at the end. You know, the angel had promised her that he will sit on the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. You kind of wonder, how could she reconcile that with watching her son, utterly humiliated, abandoned by even all the closest disciples that he had, beaten to a bloody pulp, and dying on a tree right in front of her eyes? Gospels don't really record what she was thinking. All they record is that she was there. We read in verse 26 and 27, how did Jesus feel about his mother? He's dying. Jesus saw his mother there, in verse 26, and the disciple whom he loved, which was John, standing nearby. He said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, the Bible only records Mary one more time. We're going to look at that. But I'll give you a clue. It's not in some sort of dramatic reunion with her son. Maybe that's how the movies would have made it. Or some major cult that she starts in worship of herself, which God is reality. Or really anything other than what you would come to expect if you were paying attention. If you were paying attention to what the Bible really records about the real Mary. What it does give us is a clue that says that John, you know, takes care of her. So now, that probably doesn't go all the way until the end of John's life, because we don't know when Mary died. But certainly, for some time after Jesus' resurrection, early church, She's probably where John is. She's seeing what John's doing. She's worshiping with John, wherever he's worshiping, which is probably in Jerusalem. The fact that Jesus told John to take care of her, and we see John, you know, participating in the early church, that's probably where Mary was. We see her one more place, and that's in Acts 1. In Acts 1. In Acts 1, in verse 13 and 14, I'll read. This is, you know, Jesus has ascended. They've come back. They're in the, it says when they came in, they went up into an upper room, the upper room. That's where Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the brother of James, were the 11 remaining disciples. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, which we're going to get to in a second. Who are these women? Why are they there with the disciples? And then one other person, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, Jesus' brothers. And following this is the first Pentecost, which undoubtedly Mary was at, and many other events in Acts where she likely was faithfully present. You know, this Bible simply doesn't say. Why is that? Why wouldn't you think the Bible would tell us more? Maybe it doesn't, because it already told us all we needed to know about Mary. And the incredible example that she left us with. Maybe it already told us everything we need to know. So what can we learn from Mary, the mother of Jesus? Well, I'll give you four things we can all learn. You can jot down notes if you're jotting down notes. First thing that we can learn about Mary, the mother of Jesus, is that a lot of what you might know about Mary, the mother of Jesus, is really, outside the biblical account, is just probably not true. Because there has been a lot added to the Virgin Mary personality that simply is not in the Bible. She is not an intercessor. The Bible does not say that anywhere, and even like imply it. She is not an intercessor. She is not to be worshipped. She was not some sort of supernatural being. She was not an angel. She was not preexistent. In fact, everything we read about Mary, if you read what we just read there and kind of paint a picture of what she was like, she would probably be appalled at the way most of society and major religion pictures her. It's not at all accurate. Rather, the picture we have of Mary, thankfully, I think for all of us, is far more relatable. I mean, especially to the girls and women in this room, she was a real living human being. And that means we can take a lot away from her. She wasn't anything special. She herself said it. Your humble servant. The second thing we can learn from her is she gave her entire life willingly to God. I mean, just gave it to him. She submitted fully to him. But imagine if you were 16 years old and an angel came to you and said, "Hey, you're going to have the Son of God in you. Your whole life is anything you'd been planning." By the way, she was already betrothed to someone. This was going to maybe potentially destroy all that. How's this guy going to believe her? What happened to you, Mary? "Well, you know, an angel came, the Spirit of God. That's how I got pregnant." I mean, she was going to be cast out. Living on the streets. How is she going to raise this baby? I mean, if you think about what was thrown at her, like, her whole life was quote-unquote ruined by this. That's how most people would have looked at it. But she didn't. She accepted God's commission for her and almost immediately accepted it as a blessing. Now, that doesn't just magically happen. It's not like Mary was just sitting there and she'd heard of God and, you know, all of a sudden there's this Gabriel angel and bam. That's not how that works. She accepted God's will because she knew God. Now, how do I know that? Well, you don't just magically, this whole thing doesn't play out unless she knew God. And that's a lesson for anyone young or old in this room, because God offers a relationship to all who want it. But you have to work at it. You have to put effort in. You have to walk according to God's commandments. You have to pray and seek him out. It's indisputable that Mary had been doing this. So that when the angel of God came to her and told her the impossible, she knew God. She accepted it. She accepted his will. So that's the second thing that we can learn from Mary. Here's an example of somebody who gave their whole life to God. But she knew him before she was asked to do that. The third is, here's an example of someone who endured tremendous humiliation. And the Bible doesn't actually say it like that. It doesn't say, Mary endured tremendous humiliation. But think about it. I already kind of went through, you know, at the beginning. An unmarried teen in that society. It was almost unspeakable to become pregnant. Let alone when you were already betrothed to someone. It wasn't just embarrassment, which it would have been, hugely. It was destitution. It was outcast status. Nobody was going to believe her story. Who was going to believe that story? They left. They left town. It was Joseph went to Bethlehem because he needed to be counted there. That's also quite convenient to get out of the situation and all the people, and you can imagine the humiliation this poor woman was going through. And it was for something she didn't even do wrong. She endured, I'm sure, ridicule. And the Bible never records it because it doesn't appear that she ever complained about it. You know, and you also notice that she left and spent time with Elizabeth. Why did she do that? Probably God's will for her to do that. You know, Elizabeth prophesied to her, but just even practically thinking, she was getting out of town. Joseph would have probably agreed to that in some way to kind of spare her the just constant barrage that she would have received. But again, put yourself in her shoes. What have you had her attitude? What have you sung that song that prayer that she said? How blessed I am. How great it is what God's doing. No, this woman endured tremendous humiliation. And then as a mother, watching her son taunted, ridiculed, stripped down, whipped, people that had soldiers making fun of him. That's the thing about the crucifixion. He wasn't just killed. He was humiliated and abandoned. If you're a mother, you kind of know you live vicariously through your children. And she subjected herself to all that. She watched it all. That humiliation that he was enduring, she was enduring. But she accepted all of this humiliation and shame willingly. Because in both cases, she knew it was God's will. Or she accepted it was God's will, even if she didn't understand it. That's an incredible example for us. If you're going through a situation that is humiliating, maybe you're doing right, but it's still just outright humiliating. Mary's a great example to go to. How do you deal with that? She's a great example to look to. And the fourth and final thing we can learn from Mary is, how could she submit so fully? And how could she endure such humiliation? Because she had faith. From day one to her last day that we can see, the Bible records her as a woman of faith. She believes and trusts her God. You know, not some, not most, but completely. At the end of the day, you know, when you try to summarize somebody, it's hard to do it in a few words. But I think actually Mary is most correctly summarized in her own song or prayer in Luke 1. This is the way to summarize Mary. Mary of the Bible that's actually written about in Scripture. This is her heart. My soul glorifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. That's the way to sum up Mary. Now, we're going to transition here. There are a lot of other women in the Gospels that we could take a closer look at, many of whom you may have not noticed before. We kind of talked a little bit about Anna the prophetess there in Luke 2. You could study more into that. Then there's Joanna, wife of Chuza. We're going to read the verse on her in Luke 8. Jonah, the wife of Chuza. You're like, who's that? Never heard of her. Joanna, wife of Chuza. Who was Chuza? Well, Chuza was the business manager, or think of it as the financial planner, financial steward for Herod. What did Joanna do? Well, can you imagine, did Joanna have some money? If her husband was the financial manager for the tetrarch or the ruler, Herod, she was someone the Bible says was healed of ailments or demons, and she financially supported Jesus' ministry and followed him. That's another thing that kind of goes unnoticed here. Jesus and his disciples are traveling around. How do they afford to do that? The Bible records that it's mostly, or at least what the Bible records, is that it was financially supported mainly by women. We'll read about Mary Magdalene in a second, who was one of them. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, was another. And the other we read about was another woman named Susanna. We could talk about Mary of Bethany, or her sister Martha, of whom much is written and much can be learned. In fact, the Gospels shockingly record how Jesus directly teaches them. That's not typically how the rabbi situation worked in those days. But it records how Jesus directly teaches them, Mary and Martha. It shows he has deep friendship with them and how they love him, and he loves them, and he shows his love to them through the resurrection of their brother Lazarus. We could also talk about the Samaritan woman by the well who'd been married multiple times. You know, Jesus broke all kinds of cultural bounds by speaking to her. Not only did he preach the gospel to her, through her, she evangelized to that Samaritan town and was a witness that the Messiah had come. We could talk about Mary, the wife of Clopas, who we read about at Jesus' resurrection. We could read about Salome, who's the mother of John and James. And there are many, many others. In fact, you could do a lot of Bible studies or sermons on these often overlooked followers of Jesus. But what we're going to do, and you can't dive into all of them, we're going to do, the second woman of the Gospels I want to take a deeper look at today is Mary Magdalene. Now, I'd asked Sabrina before this, I'm like, have you heard like a message on Mary Magdalene? She's like, nope, I've never heard a sermon on it. Why? I don't know why that is. Maybe you have. Gotta stay away from Mary Magdalene. What? I don't, why? Well, let's see what you know about Mary Magdalene. It's trivia time. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but if you've got a pen and paper, I want you to keep score on yourself. We're going to see who knows the most about Mary Magdalene. True and false. So you can take a 50-50 chance here. Maybe somebody lucky. We got 7 true or false questions on Mary Magdalene. You got to write a T or an F. Number 1. Mary Magdalene was the sister of Martha. True or false? True or false? Number 2. Mary Magdalene had 7 evil spirits, of which Jesus healed her. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not doing these crazy things where, like, the Bible says she had 8 and I said 7. I'm just trying to trick you. It's not that game. Did it say that she had evil spirits and Jesus healed her? True or false? Number 3, Mary Magdalene had been a prostitute. True or false? True or false? Number 4, Mary Magdalene is mentioned by name 13 times in the Gospels, which is more than most of the 12 disciples. True or false? Number 5, Mary Magdalene washed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. True or false? Number 6. Mary Magdalene and Jesus had a secret romantic relationship. True or false? And lastly, well, I kind of gave this one away. Mary Magdalene financially supported Jesus' ministry. True or false? Okay. I'm going to give you the right answers. You can keep score for yourself. Number 1, Mary Magdalene was the sister of Martha. That is false. She was not the Mary who is the sister of Martha. Now, some of you may debate with me and say, oh, this scholar says this, this scholar says that. The Bible says she's Mary Magdalene because she's Mary Magdalene because Magdalene means she's from Magdala. That is widely accepted by most scholars. That's the way the Bible does most things. What do they call Mary and Martha? Mary of Bethany. Well, you can't be Mary of Magdala and Mary of Bethany. That's not, those are two different places. So that one's false. Second one, Mary Magdalene had seven spirits of which Jesus healed her. That's true. We're going to read that. Number three, Mary Magdalene had been a prostitute. That is false, at least according to scriptures. That is false. I'm going to show you where that came from, by the way. It came from the Pope. Well, it came from a lot of things, but the Pope kind of sealed it into history. We'll read that. Number four, Mary Magdalene is mentioned by name 13 times in the Gospels, which is more than most of the 12 disciples. That is true. Number five, Mary Magdalene washed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. That is false. Number six, Mary Magdalene and Jesus had a secret romantic relationship. That one is false. If you put true, you might as well just walk on out the door. And number seven, Mary Magdalene financially supported Jesus' ministry. If you got that one wrong, you weren't listening to me at all sermon, and probably didn't do the trivia. That is true. The fact is that four of these seven were flat out false, and I'm not going to ask you to say, but I'm sure somebody got them wrong. I kind of maybe should have given myself the quiz ahead of time. I don't know what I would have put down. I probably would have gotten one or two of them wrong too. And you got to ask yourself why. Why is that? The why is because all of them are widely. Everything I gave you there is kind of the wide portrayal in, especially in modern media. You know, there's a lot of movies over the last 40, 50 years around Jesus and the account around it. And Mary Magdalene is portrayed, those seven would all be true. But let's look at it. Let's say, what does the Bible actually say about Mary Magdalene? And then we're going to, as we do this, why? Why does it matter for you? Why is it important? What can we learn from it? That's what we're going to do now. So let's look at Mary Magdalene. Not, there are 13 mentions of her, but not as many scriptures to read as we read about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke 8. This is the first time we see Mary Magdalene. Luke 8. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who was the business manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now, that's just a few short sentences, but there are a few notable things we can see here. First off, because Mary was such a common name, in fact, at that time, that was by far the most common female name in Judea. That's why they refer to her as Magdalene. Or Mary Magdalene, which implies strongly in another place she's referred to as Mary of Magdala, that is where she's from. Magdala was a small fishing village on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. If I should do like Mr. Scott and have the PowerPoints, but if you look at the Sea of Galilee, on the western side, just at the top, kind of the northwest side, there's a town called Magdala. Just 6 miles away from it is another town named Capernaum. If you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus spends an enormous amount of time in Capernaum. It's highly likely that Mary Magdalene would have encountered Jesus as he started his ministry in Galilee, with much of that action taking place in Capernaum. Second, Mary has become a follower of Jesus. It says here that as he traveled from one town to another, she, other women, and the disciples were with him. That would mean, in much of Jesus' ministry, Mary Magdalene would have been present, at least his ministry in Galilee. She would have been present, hearing his teachings directly, seeing his miracles, and developing a personal relationship with him. Third, this verse tells us that she must have been a woman of some means. The Bible does not say how. All it says is that she was one of the women who financially supported Jesus, his ministry, and his disciples. Fourth, the Bible does not indicate whether she was married. By omission of mentioning her husband's name and that she seemingly had left all to follow Jesus, it implies she is not married, but it does not say. Fifth, we know that she had seven demons. Likely those would have been manifest in some deep psychological or physical impairment that would have dominated her life. Seven, it's interesting that the scriptures describes her as plagued by seven evil spirits, as seven is the number of completion, implying that she was completely mentally and physically handicapped by these seven spirits. She had means somehow, maybe her family, maybe what she did before this situation, but until she was healed, that woman had no life to speak of. She would have been paralyzed by her condition. She had no life and no way to have a life until Jesus graciously and mercifully and miraculously heals her. Which we don't get actually the description of that actually happening. There's not an account that shows Mary Magdalene being healed of her seven spirits. It says that that had happened. Maybe it happened in private. Maybe this just didn't get recorded. But for her, that was saving her from death, essentially walking death. Jesus turned her entire life around. And what does she do? She drops everything to follow him. And we'll see, she follows him. Now, would it shock you if I told you that Mary Magdalene is not mentioned again in the Gospels until Jesus' crucifixion? But wait, Ben, you said she was mentioned 13 times. How is that possible? It's the truth. She's just not mentioned. She's there. No doubt she's there. It says she's there. But it doesn't go on and introduce her into the different accounts until we get to the crucifixion. Now, it does say in other places in the gospel, it makes mention of the women that followed Jesus or women of Galilee. Just like we read in Acts, the women, there was clearly a group that helped support them. And these weren't, by the way the scriptures describe it, a bunch of women crawling around in rags, you know, following the group around. These women were there supporting the ministry. And in probably lots of ways, but certainly financially. Wouldn't have happened, I mean, God would have made it happen, but it was happening through them financially. But she's not mentioned directly again until we get to the crucifixion, and there, Mary Magdalene takes center stage. If you would, we're going to look at all three, or three of the accounts, Mark, then Luke, and then, I'm sorry, Mark, then Matthew, and then John, of Mary Magdalene at the crucifixion. And then we're going to talk about why does any of this all matter to you? If you would, turn to Mark 15. Mark 15. Now, Mark 15 gives us, again, the awful account of torture, humiliation, scourging, and crucifixion. And Mary Magdalene was there, just like Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And she was enduring every moment of it. And Mary Magdalene was saved by this. This guy gave her whole life back. This guy, the Son of God, gave her whole life back. And she followed him everywhere. And she heard him preach. She saw his miracles. She believed he was the Messiah. But here all this stuff was happening. He was being flogged and crucified, humiliated. We pick it up in verse 40. It says, some women were watching from a distance. This is watching the crucifixion and death. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. And many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. So, again, the Gospels kind of record this group of women that are there helping take care of them financially, probably serving them in other ways, I don't know, food and laundry, I don't know. But it says they were there and they were taking care of them. And any time you read about it, it seems like Mary Magdalene comes first. She's clearly the ringleader. So she's there. We skip to verse 46. Jesus is dead. Joseph of Arimathea bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, placed it in a tomb cut out of rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, it's important to note here, Jesus' horrible crucifixion, which unfortunately took a long time, well, not a long time, but hours and hours, she was there the whole time. She was there the whole time. She watched the whole thing. She watched him die. But unlike everybody else, she didn't run away. In fact, she watches to see where they're going to bury him. She stays. She's like, you know, you read these stories about the person that passes away and the loyal dog won't move away from them. That's what she's like. She is there. She waits to see what's going to happen to his body. Where are they going to put him? Mark 16, we'll read verses 1 through 9. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, the same three women that it mentioned earlier, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. And very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Maybe something they hadn't thought of. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go and tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women fled, and they said nothing because they were afraid. Then, when Jesus rose early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and had seen him, they did not believe it. Let's go to the other accounts. Matthew 27. Same picture, the flogging, the torture, the crucifixion, and the death. It says in verse 55, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, which was Salome. Once again, Mary Magdalene not only watched the crucifixion, but wouldn't leave until she watched him buried. And Matthew also records, you know, Joseph took the body in verse 59, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, placed it in his own new tomb that cut out a rock, and he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary and Magdalene and the other Mary were still there, sitting opposite the tomb. So both gospel accounts record it. Matthew 28 also records that Jesus first appears to Mary Magdalene. We'll read that, though, in John. So if you would, turn to John 19. John 19, we're really going to read John 20. But John 19 says in verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now you might say, and of course this is what people do, right? Oh, the Bible's contradicting itself. I don't think so. I think it's just another angle of the account. But notice that the one who's similar here is Mary Magdalene. Perhaps Mary, the wife of Clopas, was also Mary, the mother of James and John as well. That's, many scholars believe that. But Mary Magdalene is once again mentioned here. And here we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We'll flip to chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 18. This gives us the most insight the Bible gives us about Mary Magdalene. John 20 and verses 1 through 18. And what an incredible place, by the way, I'll add, to be included. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, which is John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I always liked it. It's like John, he kind of slides it in there. He's faster than Peter. I don't know if he meant that funny or not. And he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and believed. But they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So they saw that there was an empty tomb, and they left. Verse 11. Now Mary, and we know it's Mary Magdalene because it said she was there, stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, just please tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she must have recognized his voice at that. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Now we read that all the time, but incredible. If you could put yourself in anywhere in history, at any moment in time, being Mary Magdalene at that point in time has got to be in the top choices. But after this account, shockingly maybe, there is no further mention of Mary Magdalene in Scripture. As is the case with Mary, the mother of Jesus, it is almost without doubt that she continues on as a faithful follower of Christ. And it is likely, although not certain, that she is present during many other passages that we read in Acts, probably at Pentecost, and other early accounts at the early church of Jerusalem. But we don't know. It doesn't say for sure. So what can you learn from Mary Magdalene? What can we all learn from Mary Magdalene? The first is more academic, and then I'll get into some personal application stuff. But the first one, just as in the Virgin Mary, there has been a lot added to the personality of Mary Magdalene that simply is not supported by Scripture. In the modern worldview, Mary Magdalene, and if you watch any movie or TV show, or read anything that's kind of modern, Mary Magdalene was a beautiful, erotic, sinful prostitute, always hanging on or touching Jesus, crying, weeping all the time, deeply repentant of her sins, yet somehow still romantically in love with Jesus. That's kind of the picture that gets painted. But with this view, there are two incredibly damaging outcomes of that that are important to you, because these two outcomes are really damaging. And it's a subtle way that Satan uses this Mary Magdalene thing to do two bad outcomes that can't affect you. The first one is this. The first is the implication that maybe Jesus, maybe this Jesus guy did sin after all. There's the Da Vinci Code. There's a lot of stuff out there now that's just subtly in there. Maybe Jesus wasn't all that he was cracked up to be. Maybe he was even married. Maybe he had a child. Then all of a sudden, it's it throws everything out. You might as well throw everything out if that's going to sneak in. And modern media continuously, subtly pushes this narrative through the make-believe Mary Magdalene. It is simply not true. The Bible in no way implicates it. And if it had been true, let's say it had, do you think they would have given all their lives, been like turned upside down and killed, and all the stuff that happened to these guys? Would have they done that if they knew this guy was a phony? And there's no way they wouldn't have known it. No way. Maybe one guy would do that. Nut job would just go off and throw his life away. But there's 11 of them that do it. No way. Secondly, rest assured, the Jews of Jesus' day, man, if they would have gotten even the slightest wind of this as a rumor even, they would have run with that all day long. But that's not what you see. That's not what they say about Jesus. They say a lot of other things about him, but you don't hear this Mary Magdalene thing about him. That's not coming from the Jews of his day. I guarantee you it would have come from the Jews of his day if there was even a shred of hint of anything. History does not record this. I'll show you how it gets in there in a second. But before we get to that, the second damaging outcome of this portrait of Mary Magdalene is the innuendo around female sexuality and promiscuity that it kind of subtly again hints at. Here you get the truth. I mean, the truth is, this woman, agape, loved Jesus. Agape loved Jesus because he literally bought her life back by healing her. And she deeply, purely, wholeheartedly, completely loved him. No, we have to turn that into something else. We can't let the woman have that. We got to turn it into something else. Some sort of erotic, perverted love. And I think that's a real shame. Here you have somebody that all men and women can really look up to. Somebody that women can really look to as a way to love Jesus Christ. And instead it gets turned into this rotten, terrible thing that we never even talk about because that's the way everybody looks at it. So how did this happen? Why did this happen? Let me read from the Smithsonian Magazine, June 2006 article. June, it came out, I think, in June 2006. Maybe that was around when the Da Vinci Code came out. The article was, "Who Was Mary Magdalene?" by James Carroll. Now, look, the Smithsonian Magazine may have some things wrong. I don't know. But this is, you can go find this lots of places. I'm just reading their account of how did this come to be. Pope Gregory, who was born in 540 A.D., lived to 604 A.D., so it tells you the time period. He was born an aristocrat, served as the prefect of the city of Rome. After his father's death, he gave everything away, and he turned his Roman home into a monastery where he became a lowly monk. It was a time of plague, and indeed the previous pope had died of it. When the saintly Gregory was elected to succeed him, he at once emphasized penitential forms of worship as a way of warding off the disease. His pontificate marked a solidifying of discipline and thought, a time of reform and invention both. But it all occurred against the backdrop of a plague, a doom-laden circumstance in which the abjectly repentant Mary Magdalene, warding off the spiritual plague and debt of damnation, would come into her own. With Gregory's help, she did. Known as Gregory the Great, he remains one of the most influential figures ever to serve as pope. And in a famous series of sermons on Mary Magdalene, given in Rome about the year 591, he put the seal on what until then had been common but unsanctioned reading of her story. With that, Mary's conflicted image was, in the words of Susan Haskins, who's an author of a book on Mary Magdalene, finally settled for nearly 1,400 years. Now, I didn't read the whole article. What the article goes back and shows you is that a lot of people had tried to tie together Mary Magdalene with other unnamed characters in the Gospels. Some combined her with Mary of Bethany. Some combined her, and we're going to read, this is what the Pope does here. If you noticed, it was Luke 8 where we first read about Mary Magdalene, beginning of Luke 8. If you go back to Luke 7, there was the story of Jesus who was at Simon's house, and this woman comes in, who was a, as Simon points out to him, a woman of sin, who takes her hair down and, you know, wipes his feet, anoints him with oil. A few verses go by, that story ends, and then Luke 8 begins. So watch what happens here. This is what Gregory offered, his decoding of the gospel text on this matter. "She, whom Luke calls the sinful woman, whom John calls Mary, we believe to be the Mary from whom seven demons were ejected, according to Mark. And what did these seven devils signify, if not all the vices?" So if you know anything about the seven deadly sins. So here, the Pope is saying, well, the seven must have meant the seven deadly sins, which the seven deadly sins are kind of a made-up thing, ex-biblical anyways. He goes on to say, "It is clear, brothers, that the woman previously used the oil to perfume her, flesh in forbidden acts. What she therefore displays more scandalously, she was now offering to God in a more praiseworthy manner. She had coveted with earthly eyes, but now through penitence, these are consumed with tears. She displayed her hair to set off her face, but now her hair dries her tears. She had spoken proud things with her mouth, but in kissing the Lord's feet, she now planted her mouth on the Redeemer's feet. For every delight, therefore, she had had in herself, She now immolated herself. She turned the mass of her crimes to virtues in order to serve God entirely in penance. Mary Magdalene, being connected to the woman in Luke 7, was officially made official in Pope Gregory's sermons on Mary Magdalene. And from there, it's kind of stuck. So that's how. Why did this narrative get generated? Why? I'm not going to answer that one. I'll let you answer that yourself. Let's move on to the second thing we can learn from Mary Magdalene. And that is what true faithfulness and loyalty looks like in real life. The fact is, the real biblical account of Mary Magdalene paints a picture of a woman of means who somehow had the misfortune of incredible psychological and physical impairment by demon possession, but who was freed by a divine miracle through Jesus Christ, whom she then dropped all to follow, whom she gave all of her means, whom she loved and faithfully stood by to the end and even beyond. In fact, here at the end, she doesn't just stay until his death. No, she's there to see where he's buried, and at the first possible moment goes back to his burial site to honor him. When the disciples had all scattered, when those closest to Jesus had abandoned him, when they had lost heart, when they had lost faith, here we have the example of Mary Magdalene quietly and faithfully refusing to abandon him, no matter what. Now, is that love? Is that faith? Can you find a better example? Each and every one of us should aspire to model our faith and our love in that way. Unending. No matter what. The third thing that Mary Magdalene teaches us is to serve in ways that you can. In ways that you can. You know, there's a lot of made-up stuff extra-biblically about Mary Magdalene that's just not true. She didn't serve in those ways. She served in the ways that she can. She humbly served our Christ by giving of her means, her money, for his ministry. She served by standing beside him when all else wouldn't. She served by honoring his burial. She honored him and served him in the ways that she could. The fourth thing, her life teaches us that God is a rewarder of the faithful. There are many writers who've come into the centuries after these things really happened. They've tried to add to the account. Surely Mary Magdalene must have been like one of the apostles. Or she must have written more stuff. She had to have been a superstar. Some have made her out to be, you know, like a super apostle of some kind, or invented ways that she played a central role in the New Testament church. Perhaps they're just disappointed that she wasn't rewarded in some way for her faithfulness like Peter and John and some of the others were. It's just not fair. But look at her reward. That's what I would say. Look at her reward. When the very Son of God conquers death for all mankind and presents his resurrected self, who did he give the privilege of appearing to first? Was it one of the great disciples or apostles? No. It's Mary Magdalene. God rewarded her loyalty and faithfulness with including her to be the first eyewitness of the most critical moment in all of human history. Fifth and finally, the fact that she was the eyewitness that the Gospels all agree on. We read it. All of them agree on it. She was the first eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. It's significant because you see, women at that time, they were not legal witnesses. You would never insert a woman as your eyewitness. I called her my first eyewitness, someone who cannot legally stand at all. Mary Magdalene. That was like the worst. If you were making up the Gospels, that is the dumbest thing you could have done. But it's important. Because Mary Magdalene's account as a woman, it's one of the many proofs that we have that the resurrection of Christ was real and the Gospels recording of it are real. Because if you were making up the story, you put Peter or John or some man there as your first legal eyewitness. Because a woman doesn't stand. They throw that out in court. But they all agree it was Mary Magdalene. So her story And her being there as the first eyewitness is a giant proof that the resurrection is true, that we still have today. That's another gift that Mary Magdalene has given us. So as we close today, I hope you were inspired by the lives of these two women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene. These women showed us through their actions, through what they did consistently, by giving their whole lives over, by submitting and humbly doing what God called them to do. They are tremendous examples of faithfulness, tremendous examples of love, pure love, and tremendous examples of being loyal to the end that can rival any other examples that we have. And I hope you are inspired to take these examples and put them into your life.